Brother Brandel and brethren, it is again a great privilege and responsibility to be here with you and to consider the scriptures. It is always a major responsibility to consider the scriptures, and we know the Apostle James reminds us that we have special responsibilities and will be especially carefully judged in fulfilling those responsibilities. So we are particularly looking to our Heavenly Father and our Lord and Savior for guidance and help in this. And we might say at the start, in reviewing the passages of Scripture relating to Jesus' prayer life, we found that there were not many, only about 15 or 16 total. And some of these are only brief statements that he prayed or that he gave thanks or that he blessed the food before giving it to others. There were only two occasions of his prayers which were recorded in any length or any degree of completeness. One was at the beginning, the other at the end of his ministry. Now, the first of these was in the Sermon on the Mount when he gave his disciples what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, but which we believe might more correctly be called the disciples' model prayer. It was recorded in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 15, and Luke 11, verses 1 through 4. The other occasion was shortly after he instituted the memorial supper and just before Judas betrayed him. This is the longer of the two, as we find recorded in the 17th chapter of John, verses 1 through 26. We find this to be after his praying three times in Gethsemane, because in John 18, 1-3, just following the close of this prayer, we read, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, having received a band of men, cometh thither." So we find also that these prayers were the two that were in complete detail to any extent for our admonition. We'll consider them in more detail somewhat later on, brethren, but we would start, of course, by going down the prayers more or less in the order that we find them chronologically, to the best of our ability to determine just which one came first. It is, of course, interesting, instructive, and even inspiring to read and study what is recorded of Jesus' prayer life. However, the most important part of such a consideration is brought into focus by Paul's words in Romans 8:29, and we read from the Diaglot. "Those whom he foreknew, he also predetermined to be copies of the likeness of his Son, for him to be a firstborn among many brethren." So we must become character copies of Christ before we can become one of the firstborn, to be like him, to see him as he is, as 1 John 3:2 tells us. Now this brings us face to face with the question, how shall we apply the lessons of the prayer life of Christ in our daily life as individual Christians? If we do not consider his prayer life from this standpoint, then it becomes little more than a shallow philosophical matter, and not a study in depth for the new creature's development and eventual maturity in Christ's likeness. And we can assure you from many observations and experiences over the years that no one studying the Bible alone, or even with the help which the Father, through his Son and that faithful and wise servant, has provided for his people in the harvest period, and no one doing that has come into the truth and much less stayed into it by studying only from a philosophical standpoint. We know some who have tried it and are still trying it, and as time goes on, they seem to understand less and less about the plan and character of God rather than more and more. It's got to be more than a philosophy. It's got to be a matter of daily life and practice. Now, Jesus in Luke 8:18 cautioned us to take heed how ye hear, and again in Luke 10:26, how readest thou? This would be especially true for you and me as we examine and digest the lessons of our Lord's prayer life with the hope of eventual approval from our Lord and Judge. And therefore, as we review the scriptural references to his prayer life, we will especially be trying to apply them to our individual Christian life. You may like to make note of three reprint articles and one short section of another, which we found very helpful as we studied over the subject. The first reprint article is reprint 1864 through 66. You don't need the title because the pages will tell you, but it's entitled The Privilege and Power of Prayer. The second is reprint 2773 through 75, called Gethsemane, Watching and Praying. The third reprint article is 2649 and 50, Jesus Walking on the Water. Then the individual section of a long article is on reprint 2006, and it's a subheading, The Prayers of Christ Unselfish. We will quote some of those articles later. It would seem appropriate first to examine some of the instances of Jesus' words on prayer, including the two complete records previously mentioned in the general time order as found in the Gospels, and to draw some lessons from each, and then reach some overall conclusions based upon what we find in his individual prayers. Now, the first record of Jesus praying is in Luke 3, verses 21 and 22. This was at the time of his baptism at the River Jordan, and we quote, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Now, of course, the others were being baptized with John's baptism to prepare or qualify them for a later transfer from the law covenant under Moses into the grace covenant in Christ, and that to whatever extent they might then see and appreciate the privilege after Pentecost. That was just a preparatory work for the others, of course, but for our Lord Jesus it was a vital matter. Now, our Lord's words at this time were not recorded for us, for from other examples given us in the Gospels, we may properly enough understand that he first addressed God as his Heavenly Father and expressed reverence unto him, and then appreciation for everything he had or ever hoped to have as being from his Father, and also a desire for guidance and to do the Father's will as it might be opened unto him. Now, although no record of Jesus praying before Jordan was found in the Scriptures, yet we believe he must have prayed daily, possibly many times a day, starting as soon as he was old enough to appreciate that privilege and appreciate all that went with it. And we base that conclusion on Luke 2, 42 through 49 and verse 52, which we quote in part. "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried in Jerusalem. And when they found him not, they returned to Jerusalem. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And he said unto them," that is his parents, "How is it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." In the light of Jesus' later records, we believe that that indicated that he was in prayer contact with his Heavenly Father just as soon as he had grown up to the age where he could begin to understand such things. Now, since Jesus was so remarkable, even when a boy, in all these ways, we believe that his understanding of such important relationship with his Heavenly Father's prayer would be equally in advance of that which would be expected of normal but imperfect children at the same age. Again, in Luke 6, verses 12 and 13, we are told that Jesus prayed before choosing the 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. Now, from the record of chapters 4 through 6, it's evident that since the 40 days in the wilderness and his testing, he'd been doing miracles, talking to the Pharisees, and gathering many disciples for several weeks before selecting the 12. We might feel that under these circumstances, Jesus would have known his disciples well enough to select the 12 himself. But that was not his way. He was fully consecrated to do his heavenly Father's will, and so he prayed all night to be sure of the Father's will before taking any such important step as choosing the 12. And therein is a lesson for you and me, and for each one professing consecration to do God's will. Supposing it seems important that we get a new car, or that we move to another house for some reason, or any other move or act of consequence, do we just go ahead on our own and talk it over with a family and a friend or two, and then make the decision and take action? Now, of course, all these preliminary steps would probably be proper and wise to a degree, but the absolutely proper, wise, and important step before acting would be to take it to the Heavenly Father in prayer. And that would be the all-important step of each move of any consequence, we believe. And it would be the one which would surely bring the Father's approval and blessing when we made prayer the vital factor in determining. Now, the next record of Jesus praying is that in connection with the feeding of the 5,000 and then the 4,000. And in each case, it was recorded that he gave thanks and he blessed the food before feeding them. This accomplished at least two important purposes. First, it showed a proper recognition of God as the source of this good and this food and so forth. It was an expression of his own personal appreciation of that fact. And secondly, it also set a clear-cut example for his disciples and for all who saw it, whether they were there for selfish or unselfish reasons. In either case, it set them an example. Now, between the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000, the record is he went into a mountain to pray. Where and why are not stated, but it all points to his feeling the need of frequent and private communion with his Father. And again, brethren, that is a worthwhile pattern for us. He was alone, and his disciples were in a ship tossed by the waves. Then he told Peter to come across the waves to him when Peter suggested it. Peter started all right, but soon began to sink. And Jesus caught him, and he taught Peter and all of us a good lesson on having strong faith. There's no record of Peter praying here, but of course that was long before Pentecost, and Peter's spiritual eyes had not yet been opened at that time. Now, in the first chapter of Mark and the fifth of Luke, it is recorded that Jesus cast out evil spirits, he healed Simon's wife's mother of a fever, and he cured many various diseases. He did that in the evening, as it is recorded. Then he rested, but he rose up early in the morning, and we quote Mark 1:35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. So very obviously, Jesus placed a special value on being alone in prayer. And we believe it was a valuable means of restoring the strength used up in the performance of all these miracles, that going to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Now, some brethren seem to feel that when Jesus performed a miracle, he used none of his own strength, or else that he was instantly given replacement without cost to himself. However, it seems to us that in these cases, as Luke 6:19 says, virtue or strength went out of him. And we quote, "And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue out of him and healed them all." Yes, we believe that he was weakened after these miracles and services to the multitude, and also believe that he would later retire to a solitary place for prayer and communion with his Heavenly Father, and so he would be renewed in mind and spirit. Now, to a lesser degree, but nevertheless a very appreciable amount, based upon the strength of our faith, we also can and should seek our Heavenly Father in private prayer after each trying experience, and thereby being refreshed spiritually. Now, another record is not necessarily a formal prayer, but is at least a fine expression of personal appreciation unto his Father. It's in Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. After rebuking those who belittled John the Baptist, he also rebuked those cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not learn the lesson and repent. Then he said, and we quote, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Surely that was a wonderful sermon on humility and the dangers of self-appreciation, which was preached right here in these words to his Heavenly Father. By the way, I'm reminded of what was told me. I didn't witness this, but I was told about, oh, this must have been quite some years ago now, that a young Polish Catholic in the East, one of the Eastern cities, began to get in touch with the truth, and he learned some things about it. We don't know just how much, but anyway, his priest soon heard about it, and he met him on the street one day, and he said, "Son, let those things alone. Those are for the wise and the prudent. Let us explain those things to you." He said, "Fine, Father, I'd like to have you explain a scripture to me." And he quoted this particular scripture: "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because I was kept these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." And he said the priest's face got red and he walked off without another word. And so sometimes, you know, even the babes in Christ can very effectively use the scriptures, be a lesson for some of us who've been in the way a longer period. We might note, brethren, that prayer in any other attitude than that of humility is vain indeed. And if not in an attitude of real humility, we're more apt to be telling God what we think he should do for us than to be seeking that which his wisdom would provide for us. So let us be sure, brethren, that any time we go to the Lord and Heavenly Father in prayer, it is in an attitude of humility. Now, it would seem to be a bit along the line of going to the doctor and telling him what he should prescribe for us if we're not in an attitude of humility when we go to the Heavenly Father. And we know the results in that arrangement are not so good. Now, in the shorter Luke account of the Lord's Prayer, one thing is included which is not found in the Matthew account. And we read from Luke 11:1. "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." And then after praying in a preliminary matter to his Heavenly Father, he gave them that remarkable pattern of a prayer for the Christian. That indeed is showing a fine example in prayer, that when he was to prepare a prayer for his disciples, he first prayed to the Heavenly Father that prayer might be the best one. Now, before discussing that in detail, we might note something in connection with that prayer. It is a model prayer to be a pattern for us to use. Some refuse to repeat it under any circumstances, saying that would be vain repetition. And that was said to my father one time. Well, he asked a question. "Well, do you repeat the vow and the resolve?" "Oh, yes." He said, "How is it that it's right to repeat a man-made statement, but not right to repeat what the Lord gave us?" Now, he was not belittling the vow or the resolve, nor do we. We think it's very appropriate. But if it is appropriate to repeat man-made thoughts, no matter how good they are, certainly it should be appropriate also to repeat that which the Lord gave us. But it should be repeated not in an attitude of ritual, but in an attitude slow enough so that we can appreciate each thought as we give it. So we can be rather inconsistent sometimes without realizing it, brother. And truly, that prayer given us in the Sermon on the Mount is a supreme example of what an acceptable prayer should include. And we should keep these principles in our mind and heart whenever we offer prayer. And I feel we try to do this, though we do fall short many, many times. Now, our pastor has given us such a fine examination of these principles that we're going to quote him on this, and this is from one of those articles. This is from reprint pages 1864 and 65 in this article entitled "The Privilege and Power of Prayer." And in this article, he points out how great love and favor God has manifested toward us, especially in this great privilege of allowing us to come to him in prayer. Then he emphasizes some of our responsibility as we take advantage of this precious privilege. And now we're going to quote from that article. I may have to read a little slowly because this Xerox copy isn't as good as it might be. And this is what our pastor says: "Yet our God is a God to be revered. He is not one like ourselves, our equal, into whose presence we may come without that ceremony and decorum due to his glorious person and office." And he cites John 9, verses 1 through 35, or Job 9, verses 1 through 35. The court of heaven has regulations and ceremonies of respect and due deference which must be complied with by every man who would gain an audience with the King of Kings. And it behooves us to inquire what those regulations are before we presume to address him. Pardon me. Here the Word of God gives explicit directions. Our Lord Jesus, the appointed days man for which Job so earnestly longed, Job 9, verses 32 and 33, said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way," John 14, 6. Then he gave us an illustration of the manner in which we should address him in what is known as the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 to 13. The illustration teaches six things. First, that we, believers in Christ, may consider ourselves as in God's estimation reinstated through faith in Christ to the original position of sons of God, and that we may therefore confidently address him, our Father. Second, it indicates on our part worshipful adoration of the High and Holy One and profound reverence for the glorious character and attributes of our God. Hallowed be thy name. Third, it expresses full sympathy with his revealed plan for a coming kingdom of righteousness, which will be according to his will. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And this shows the attitude of heart to be toward righteousness and fully submitted to divine will and purpose, and that God may work in it to will and to do his good pleasure. Fourth, it expresses in plain and simple language its dependence on God for daily needs and the confidence of a child in the Father for the supply of these needs out of the abundant fullness. Give us this day our daily bread. We might pause here, brethren. We knew a sister, and she was a very dear sister in many ways years ago, but she refused to repeat that part of the Lord's Prayer. She said, "I have my daily bread." She had a son who was well-to-do and was always giving her all the money and other things that she needed. She said, "I have my daily bread." But brethren, is our natural daily bread the most important daily bread for us, according to the Scriptures? Even if we had all we could ever eat and were guaranteed it for life, the spiritual daily bread comes from the Heavenly Father, and brethren, that can be cut off at any time, as our natural food could also be. And I think the Lord, in this particular instance, gave that dear sister a lesson, which I think she learned in later years. But this son, who was had an income of $30,000 a year many years ago, when $30,000 meant an awful lot more than it does today, was suddenly stricken with a heart attack and died at the breakfast table Christmas morning. And from then on, things weren't going quite so easy. So we want to be careful, dear brethren, how we take things for granted, and especially the feeling that we have everything we need, and so we don't need to remember some particular part. Yes, dear brethren, the Lord sometimes gives us some very difficult experiences if we insist on getting them before we learn the lesson. The fifth point is this. It says, he seeks forgiveness for trespasses and recognizes also the obligation thus incurred to render the same to those trespassing against us, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And sixth and last, it seeks to be guarded against temptations and to be fortified by God's abounding grace against all the wiles of the adversary, and abandon us not to trial, but preserve us from evil. Isn't that a beautiful analysis of our Lord's Prayer? We felt that was so good that we, rather than paraphrase it, we read it as it was. Brethren, do not these beautiful and forceful comments of our pastor give us a greatly increased appreciation of our Lord's model prayer for us? And may the lessons of that prayer become daily more meaningful to each of us as we consider those things and apply them. That's one of the major reasons for our Lord's giving it to us, so that we might apply it. We believe that one of the strongest lessons we can learn from our Master's whole life and ministry, and especially from the portions of his prayer life recorded for us, including this model prayer, is that of supreme reverence for, for our Heavenly Father and His holy character, and for doing His will. You know, we consecrate to do His will. And that includes supreme reverence for Him, for our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, and then for His truth in that order. Because the truth was given us, in fact, the truth of God's plan was provided by that holy character. And that plan is really the only sure way we have of realizing what our Heavenly Father's character is, to whatever extent we're able to do that. We can't separate the two, dear brethren. Now, in proportion as we learn that lesson of supreme reverence and so forth in our individual Christian life and walk, to that extent we will be growing in Christ-likeness, and therefore making ourselves ready as one of the bride class. Next, we might note a parable on prayer given by Jesus in Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, and we'll quote verse 1 only. And He spake a parable unto them that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We're all acquainted with that parable of the importunate widow and the unjust judge. It contains a lesson of perseverance in prayer, not for our own wishes to be done, but with a little background, to ask only for things in harmony with our Heavenly Father's will, and to manifest our faith by our persistency in prayer. There's also the reminder that we're not to avenge ourselves, but to leave that to the Father, both as to time and manner of retribution. And that will be against any injustice done to any of the Lord's people, for us, from the world or from professing Christians. And Jesus set for us the supreme example in that, as in all other things. Now, in the next chapter, 19, verses 45 and 46, Jesus went into the temple and cast out those who had commercialized it or desecrated it from spiritual to carnal uses. He said, "My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And what a rebuke for those in charge of the Lord's business. What a betrayal of trust to convert that from spiritual to carnal usage. But the two things which Jesus condemned most severely were, first, hypocrisy, and second, commercializing on one's relationship to the Heavenly Father and to our Lord. Certainly, either or both of these would be entirely incompatible with coming to God in prayer. And how appropriate were His words, and what a warning in them to all professing to be God's people. We find, coming to the last part of His ministry, that at the Passover, in institution of the memorial supper, our Lord blessed the bread and the cup, and He also gave thanks to the Heavenly Father before serving them to His disciples. In His appreciation of everything as He received it from the Father is another part of the pattern which each of us not only can but must heed if we're to grow spiritually. Our pastor very wisely commented that he doubted if there ever was such a thing as an unthankful Christian, and we agree wholeheartedly with his analysis of that. We're not Christian to any extent that we fail to be thankful. And whenever we find ourselves failing to thank our Father, both in prayer and by our actions, then a prompt prayer for forgiveness most certainly would be in order, and an expression of determination that we would try not to let that happen again. Now, the rite, then you might say, right after instituting the memorial, the record is that Peter prayed, Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith fail not under the sifting of Satan. That's recorded in Luke 22, verses 31 and 22. And you remember, and the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And in this case, the effectual fervent prayer of the only one fully righteous most certainly did avail, in spite of certain fleshly waverings of Peter, both before and after Pentecost. Now, brethren, of course, we're not apostles as with Peter, but our Lord's compassion, His interest and help includes even the least of the consecrated, and was ours in a measure, even as we approach consecration in a tentatively justified condition. Yes, our Lord's compassion for us was manifest then. If it hadn't been, we never would have been brought to an understanding necessary to make an intelligent consecration. And so never let ourselves become slow or lax in coming to our Heavenly Father through our Advocate, Jesus Christ the Righteous. We were reminded of that in 1 John 2, the first two verses. Then in John 14, verses 15 and 16, Jesus also assured his disciples that he prayed for the Comforter, which was to be sent and was sent after his ascension to the Father, of course. Now, we're all familiar with the records in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of our Master's Gethsemane prayers. It's not always noted that he even prayed before entering Gethsemane, as recorded in John 12, verses 27 to 30, and especially verse 29. I see our time is getting a little short, so we won't read that. Then we note his prayer for all his disciples in John 17, verses 1 through 26. That's the other fully recorded prayer. In verses 1 to 4, we note the unselfishness of his prayer. He was thinking of the glory of the Father's name, and that was uppermost in his prayer in the first part, especially the first four verses. Then in verse 9, we find he prays for those that are the Father's people. He doesn't pray for the world then. It wasn't time for considering the world. Then in verse 11, there's prayer for unity in the true sense, based upon a common understanding of the Heavenly Father's plan and character, and an application of it in each one's life. Then in verse 15, he prays not to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil that was in the world. He's thinking of his disciples. And in verse 17, his prayer shows his respect for God's truth. We trust that we will also be equally respectful of the truths that God has given us at this period. Then, going to verses 26, we find his prayer for the development of the fully unselfish love in those who are the Father's and therefore are his also. Now, in the first part of this prayer, we find the glory and honor of the Father uppermost in Jesus' mind. And in the second part, the spiritual interests of those who are the Father's people, that is, spiritual Israel. And finally, we noted his last recorded words on the cross in Matthew 27:46, which we'll read. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Or as we understand, some translations say, to what hast thou forsaken me? That is about the only record of his prayer on the cross. And one of the things we noted was, brethren, that there is no record of his praying after his resurrection. We've never been able to find any scripture which indicated he prayed to the Father, but he was on the divine plane at that time, and so there was a difference in the arrangement. It's not that there was any lack of prayer, but it was that he had such close contact with the Father after that there was not the same arrangement. And now we'd like to close with a brief comment from our pastor on the fact that all of Jesus' prayers were unselfish. This is from that article that mentioned. And we'll read it in part. Our Lord's prayers, like all his acts and teachings, are models of unselfishness. Therefore, before we ask anything of the Father, one question should be carefully considered. Namely, why do I want this? If the petitioner is consecrated and desires the healing of any that are sick, it should be not for his own glory, nor for his own comfort, nor in any manner for himself. For such requests are selfish and out of harmony with his covenant of sacrifice, even unto death. Though he prayed often to the Father and knew that he was heard always, and although sometimes heavy and sorrowful, as in Gethsemane, yet his prayers were requests for grace and strength to do the Father's will and to finish the work he had come to do. And though he tells us that by asking he could have had 12 legions of angels to protect his person and his life, yet he would not ask, preferring to have the Father's will accomplished, which he had come to perform, namely to give himself a ransom for all. So notably was this a characteristic of his that even his enemies noticed it and said, he saved others from sickness, etc. Himself he cannot save. What it really was that himself he would not save, because that was not the Father's will. They could not appreciate the self-sacrifice which he was performing. And so, too, we may reasonably expect that many nominal Christians today will not understand the same motives and conduct in those who prefer to share in Christ's sufferings, to join with him in sacrifice in order that they may share also in his coming glorious work of blessing and restoring that which was lost. And finally, we noted his last recorded words on the cross, as we mentioned. And now we'd like to close after this comment with an emphasis of the fact that all of Jesus' prayers were unselfish. And let us examine our own prayer attitude to be sure that we are coming as closely as possible to that fully unselfish viewpoint. And may he continue to guide us that our characters like his may become completely unselfish, and then his prayer life will become fully reflected in our own individual prayer life. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything said amiss. It has been a wonderful privilege to be here with you, brethren, and we're happy to be here the rest of the day and enjoy the different things the Lord has for us.